Well, as you know, we're going through a number of chapters on different objections to the faith. We've been taking topics from a book by Tim Keller called, what's it called? It slips my mind right now. Reason for God. And the chapter we've reached at this point is about science. You might expect that there would be a chapter in a book like that about science. TJ kindly wrote this on the board for me. Doesn't Science Disprove Christianity? That's the title of the chapter. I guess everyone is aware that that's a pretty common thought today. It has been probably since the Enlightenment, a couple of centuries anyway, that somehow the advance of science, the advance of scientific understanding has undermined the possibility of faith in Christianity. Well, how does that work? Let me start by reading a couple of quotes. One of the things I like about Keller's book is that each chapter he starts with a couple of quotes, I guess, from his own conversations with unbelievers, things that he's heard them say. And so here are a couple that he starts with. Someone said, "The Bible is filled with accounts of miracles. They simply could not have occurred." And another person said, "My scientific training makes it difficult, if not impossible, to accept the teachings of Christianity. As a believer in evolution, I can't accept the Bible's pre-scientific accounts of the origins of life." And another quote that is a fairly famous quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who was a famous liberal theologian, very influential, I guess, in the middle of last century. He's famous for advancing the idea that we needed to demythologize Scripture, kind of prune it of the miraculous elements. So here's something he said. "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless," that dates it a little bit, the wireless, "and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." So this was a theologian speaking, but you know, expressing a pretty common outlook. Well, thinking about those two quotes I just read, or those three quotes I just read, it seems to me there are kind of two different sorts of objections dwelling behind them. One is the idea because somehow science has proven the truth of naturalism as a worldview. Somehow the advance of science and our scientific understanding has proven that naturalism is the truth. We had a class on naturalism a couple of years ago when we were going through worldviews. But you remember the idea of naturalism. It's the belief that the universe is a closed system of cause and effect. Everything happens according to natural law. There's nothing outside of that natural realm. God doesn't exist. You can explain everything just within this internal, isolated world of cause and effect. A lot of people think that science has proven that as a worldview. Now, of course, if that were true, that would disprove Christianity. You can't, unlike what Bultmann thought, you can't just prune the supernatural elements away from Christianity. It's not just that the Bible talks about miracles, as one of the quotes mentioned. It's that the supernatural is essential to Christianity, to Christian doctrine, to the truth of the gospel, creation, the incarnation, the resurrection, the idea that Christ is coming again, that there will be a last judgment. Those are all interventions into this natural world from outside that is really what Christianity is all about. There's kind of another objection, I think, behind those two or three quotes I read, and that is that it's not so much of a worldview objection, but just the idea that we know so much more now. We're so much more advanced now than they were 2,000 years ago. Our understanding of the world has progressed so much. There have been so many technological advances. It's just hard to accept a religion that arose in a pre-scientific age. You know, they didn't know nearly what we do. We've kind of grown up now. We don't need we don't need those beliefs from the past. So that's not really so much of a logical objection as kind of a prejudice, but one that I think is easy to feel when you look at the world today and compare it with the world of Jesus' day, for instance. So I don't think we'll have time to talk about both of those different kinds of objections today, but let's at least try to talk about the first one a little bit, the idea that somehow science has proven the truth of naturalism so that you can't really believe in Christianity anymore. I need more room up here, especially since I'm not real well organized today. Okay, well, why do people think that science somehow establishes naturalism? Well, I think it's because of the idea of natural law. You know, natural law is at the heart of science. That's what science has really discovered. For instance, think of Newton. What did Newton discover? Well, he discovered that you can explain the motion of the planets, motion of falling objects on Earth, celestial mechanics to ballistics. With equations, with mathematical equations that to a very high degree of accuracy are followed. So things are predictable, right? You discover these laws in science, you can use them to predict what's going to happen. And there seems to be a uniformity of cause and effect. Same laws that apply here apply on the other side of the world. Same laws that apply now applied hundreds of years ago. It works, right? Science works. We have satellites in orbit, technology. Science has a lot of prestige. How does one address that? Well, I think you have to look at how Christianity sees natural law. I mean, I think there's no inconsistency between the existence of natural law and a Christian outlook. And so you can't use science to somehow disprove Christianity and establish naturalism. Let me start, it's always a good place to start, by reading something from the Westminster Confession. In chapter 3.1, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, and here this last clause is the one I want to talk about, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Well, I'm not proposing that we pull out the Westminster Confession to refute this objection, but I think it gets us thinking in the right direction to understand this objection. The reason I read that is because it brings up the idea of second causes. It basically says that God is the ultimate cause. It's what he has ordained that comes to pass. But it's careful to say that doesn't mean there are no second causes. In fact, this doctrine that God is behind everything establishes second causes. Well, what does he mean by second causes? Does that make sense? God is the first cause. What's the second cause? Patrick? Okay. What are some examples of that? It doesn't have to be you, but anybody. What's an example of the second cause that we see? Gravity? Okay. We talked about Newton and his discoveries. There is cause and effect, right? God's the first cause. You could attribute everything to him, but that doesn't mean that there is no secondary causality. Now, what's this have to do with science? Well, there's nothing wrong with investigating second causes, and that's really what science is doing. There's a lot that can be said about second causes. Not only is it useful, but it's glorifying to God to discover the secondary causation that he has designed from the beginning and put into effect. Yeah, Tom? I remember reading something somewhere, I forget, an anecdote about of course, there are a lot of stories about cosmologies, including some from primitive societies. Apparently, there was one culture that thought that the world rested on the back of a turtle. And someone was kind of questioning the believer in this, and said, well, what does the turtle rest on? And he said, well, it's another turtle. And the guy said, well, okay, what does that rest on? He said, well, it's turtles all the way down. So, of course, the point is it can't be turtles all the way down. It has to end somewhere. Everything has a first cause. Of course, for us, the first cause is God. I suppose for naturalists, the first cause is the natural laws. You can't really go back beyond that. I've got a calligraphied plaque on my dining room wall that I had someone make. It says, back of the loaf is the snowy flour, back of the flour the mill, back of the mill the wheat and the shower and the sun and the Father's will. Maybe you've heard that before, but I was really taken with that when I saw it. That's a perfect example of what we're talking about here, that there are a series of second causes, but ultimately it goes back to God. It's a very trivial example, I suppose, but you can think of science as investigating all of those links. The fact that there are those links doesn't mean that there's no first cause. It doesn't mean that God himself is not active in that. It's really important, too, to realize it's not just that God started it off. It's that God is the source of natural law. I think it's really hard for modern man, maybe even for Christians sometimes, to get their mind around the fact that natural law is not just a given, as if God somehow has to operate within its constraints. I mean, it's not as though, okay, the universe is here, it's empty, natural law is in place, and now God is going to start making things. Well, no, there was nothing. There was no time, no space, no law. It was all designed and created by God from the beginning. He really is the first cause. He's not constrained by what we can figure out about second causes now. Yeah, that's a good point, and I'd hope to come back to that later. But there is a problem with extrapolating second causes back beyond the point of origins. That's a special problem. I mean, if there was an origin, and of course God's word tells us there was a creator, well, that's when secondary causes started, right? And to try to extrapolate back beyond that boundary to figure something out isn't going to work. You know, if you start with the mill, you can extrapolate to the loaf, but you can't go back beyond that if that's how God started things out. So that's just a brief reiterating what you said. Trying to figure out what to cut here to fit in our time. Let me look at a couple of scripture verses. And by the way, you know, it's not that uniformity of cause and effect is something that we've just discovered in the last couple hundred years. Of course, the believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament understood that very well. It's not that they accepted miracles and the supernatural because they didn't understand that there was this causality built into nature. I think of the story of Sarah when she was told that she was going to bear Abraham a son in her old age. Well, what was her reaction? She laughed. She thought, well, that's ridiculous. Someone my age can't bear a son. And then after it happened, she was laughing again and said, who would have said that Sarah could bear a child? Well, she knew that wasn't the way things worked. And Mary, you know, she, how can this be? Since I have not known a man, she knew that was miraculous. Or, well, there are many examples you can think of. We didn't need science to tell us that there was a uniformity of cause and effect within its proper realm. Let me read a couple of scripture verses. See, I'm skipping a lot here. I remember when I was in graduate school, I wanted to, at one point I decided, since I was going into science, I wanted to learn a little bit more and think more about what, how I should think about science as a Christian. And I knew that I knew that Psalms and Job had a lot about God and the natural world, and so I went through those books and other passages in Scripture, just trying to get a feel for what the Bible, how the Bible looked at God and the natural world. And I remember one verse that really changed my thinking. I'm hoping I can find it here quickly. Let's see if it's Psalm 135, 6 and 8. Well, it's not, but this is good too. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 8. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Now, you might say, well, that's poetry. Well, yeah, I guess it is poetry. But what's the psalmist's point? Well, his point is that we should see God as active in these things of nature. Now, does that mean that there are no secondary causes? God makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth on the horizon. Well, of course, you can study that scientifically. You can come up with explanations. There's a whole chain of second causes, and that's a very God-honoring task. We're acting as image bearers of God when we do that kind of thinking and that kind of work. And it's very useful. But it doesn't undermine the idea that God is behind it. I know the verse I was looking for was, might be in Job. It's said of God, He says to the snow, be thou upon the earth. As if He's directly deciding when the snow is going to fall. Now, you know, we know in creation, God says, let there be light. But in the works of providence, He's saying to the snow, be thou on the earth. Doesn't mean there's not some physical explanation for that in terms of second causes. But God is really the one that is doing those things. And one other verse that takes this a little bit further, Jeremiah 33, verses starting with verse 20. I mentioned earlier that God is the source of natural law as well. It's not only that He's the first cause, it's that the secondary causes are His idea. He's the one that put them into place so that causality works, so that it happens. Jeremiah 33, verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And then a little further, verse 25, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see what he's saying here? God knows that there is this natural order, and he's appealing to it as evidence of his faithful character, that he will keep his promises. There's a promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne, which was fulfilled in Jesus. And he's appealing to the recurring order of day and night as a witness that he is faithfully going to keep his word. There's a reason why science works. It's because God has established this faithfulness in the way that things work. Science can explain the reason why day and night succeed each other, right? We know that Earth is rotating, and you can make predictions based on that. But it really comes from God. Ina, did you have your hand up? All right, so that's kind of how Christians need to think about science. And I think if you understand the Bible's teaching about God and his relation to the world, this objection that somehow science established naturalism does not really seem very very compelling. Now, let me say a little bit more about science, though. Someone mentioned that science is good. Science is not bad, and I very much believe that. One of the characteristics of science, I'm so disorganized here. One of the characteristics of science is that, in a sense, it does assume naturalism in order to function. But I think that's a source of a lot of confusion in this area. Sometimes this is described as methodological naturalism. Let's see if I can spell that. There's nothing wrong with science kind of assuming a methodological naturalism. What do you think that means? You have your hand up, Mark? Okay. Jeremy? Okay. Right. Yeah, it's another way of saying it, you're going to stay within the realm of secondary causes. Why assume that in science? Well, I mean, you don't want to just always say, well, that's the way God does it. That's true, but it's going to kind of short-circuit any greater understanding of the way that God does it. It's going to make it impossible to really learn more about how things work. It's going to make it impossible to develop fruits of scientific understanding. It's not even really learning about God himself, learning the great wisdom that he showed in putting things together. So there's nothing wrong with science assuming a naturalism in a sense, but a couple of problems with it. If you assume naturalism to do your work, well, then science is not going to be able to prove naturalism, right? If you assume that, if that's kind of your ground rule for how you're going to conduct science, if that's kind of built into your definition of what science is, then it makes no sense to say somehow that, well, science has proven the truth of naturalism. Well, no, you've kind of already built that in at the beginning. You've excluded everything else. One analogy I've heard is if you decide you're going to do a study of fish populations in some lake, and so you're going to use a net to collect samples of fish and do some measurements, you know, statistics on them. So you had a net that had 10-inch mesh, and all the fish you caught were more than 10 inches long. And you couldn't conclude that all the fish in this lake are more than 10 inches long, right? That's kind of baked in the cake, the conclusion you're going to get before you do it. The other problem with methodological naturalism is the one that Tom was talking about earlier, and that is that when it comes to origins, it's definitely going to break down. You know that. You know it's going to break down. If there is an origin, that's where the chain of causation ends within the natural realm, right? You can't go back beyond that. It might look like you could, right? One example of that you often hear of is the fact that the light that we observe reaching our eyes from the stars. You go out at night and look at the stars. From other aspects of scientific understanding, it's thought that the stars are a certain distance away from the Earth. And if you calculate based on the speed of light, how long it would have taken that light to get to us, well, you get an immense number. And so that has been used to estimate the age of the Earth. I'm not saying whether doesn't really have to do with how old the Earth really is. That's not the point. But the point is that if there was a point of origin, which we believe there was based on God's word, you can't do that. You can't extrapolate back to that point. If there was a point at which God created the world, the light could have already been there, right, for us to see. And to me, it seems like that is the way God would have created things. Another example of that that's often been pointed out is creation of Adam. Did Adam have a navel? Okay, have you ever heard of that thought? It seems clear to me he would have. He would have had a navel because that's what it means to be a mature human being. If he was created as a man, he would have looked like a man. If you tried to apply methodological naturalism to that, you would say, well, that had to have a cause, right? It had to have a secondary cause. That means that he was born, that he was in his mother's womb at some point. Well, not necessarily. Okay. Well, let me read one other section from the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 5. I think someone else quoted from this a little earlier today. God in his ordinary providence, this is Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 3. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, we've been talking about how God uses means, how he works through them, right? We've talked about how the means, natural law, are things that God himself created, and he's working through them for the most part. When he says to the snow, be thou on the earth, well, he's using the natural mechanisms that he has designed and created for that to happen. But as the portion I just read from the Westminster Confession says, he's also free to work without those, right, or even against them. Well, that's where miracles come in. It's very important that Christians are going to talk about miracles and defend miracles. They kind of have a correct definition of them. I don't think it's wise to think of miracles as being something that God does as opposed to something nature does. That kind of gets us off on the wrong track in thinking about what God is doing. What's a better way to define miracles in light of what we've talked about today? Okay. And he can do, it's God working differently than he usually does. For his good purposes. There are reasons why God would sometimes choose to act miraculously, right? Calls attention to his glory, calls attention to his grace. Why did he ordain for Isaac to be born the way in which he was? Well, there was a theological point to be made there, right? It was through grace. It wasn't through Ishmael. There's nothing miraculous about Ishmael's birth. But God was choosing Isaac to show that it was really through his grace. Similarly with the birth of Jesus are many of the miracles in Scripture. They're calling attention. For instance, Jesus' miracles, calling attention to the fact that he was who he said he was. So there are reasons, good reasons for God to do that. It's not a matter of his sometimes intervening as if he weren't also at work at all times. Well, it's actually 12. I think I'm going to stop there. I have a lot more material, but this is probably a good place to stop. We could probably take some time if anyone had a comment or a question they'd like to make. I think I agree with you, just a little different take on it, though. I think there's a theological reason why science is successful. You know, if you kind of look at history, in a lot of areas, it seems like humanity doesn't make much progress, you know, in terms of kind of reaching agreement on things or understanding. Science, at first glance, seems to be a pretty big exception, where there, by and large, you know, there's progress, people kind of, there's a consensus. And there, part of the reason for the consensus is the things that you say, that it's socially constructed. But it strikes me that part of the reason is just the object of what science is studying, too. You know, at least in the hard sciences, physics, chemistry, biology to some extent, you know, you're looking at what God is doing, ultimately. And so there is a rationality there. It's kind of self-correcting, because you can't lie to yourself, really, about what is happening out there if you make observations. Now, people try to apply science to things where it really doesn't apply, and there they really go astray. But I think there is a reason why science is successful in the way that we see it. And it's wrong to see that success as somehow undermining the one who is really behind its success. Yeah, Kathy? Let me mention a couple books that I know. This is one that Pastor Biggs has recommended before. Vern Poitras. He's a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Also has a degree in mathematics. Redeeming Science. I think I've seen it on the book table at least at some points. It's a book I've been reading by Alvin Plantinga, which I think has some very good stuff in it. Alvin Plantinga is a very well-known philosopher, philosopher of religion, which might sound like not a good recommendation, perhaps. But he's coming from a Reformed background, and he came out with a book a year or two ago, Where the Conflict Really Lies. You may not agree with everything he says there, but he really refutes this whole idea. Kind of the subtitle to that book is Where the Conflict Really Lies. He says there's superficial conflict between Christianity and science, but deep concord between them. But there's superficial agreement between science and naturalism, but deep discord between them. And so first part of the book, he kind of knocks down all the arguments that somehow science disproves Christianity. But then in the last part of the book, he talks about how science really undermines naturalism. And in a philosophical way, that naturalism really has no way to account for our minds being able to reach truth at all, or for there being any objective good and evil, or any other transcendental. So it's really a challenging. Yeah, it's really more of a cultural thing. One other one. This book is actually by an atheist, and I haven't read it. I've dipped into it. Thomas Nagel is a very well-known philosopher today, very prominent. He's a member of the National Academy of something. And he just came out with a book called Mind and Cosmos. You may have heard about it. It got quite an angry reaction from the science establishment. The subtitle, which I won't write down, is Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False, which is kind of a provocative title. But he's coming at, he's not coming at this from a Christian standpoint, but he argues that naturalism cannot be true as it stands. It just leaves too much out of the picture. It doesn't really have any way of accounting for all that we really know about what man is and what he's like. So there were a lot of cries of outrage over this book, because it was almost seen as being a betrayal of the cause. All right. Well, sorry for running over a little bit. We should close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the ruler of the universe, that you have ordained whatever comes to pass. Pray that we would be able to rest in that. Thank you for what you have revealed to us. We know that because of our sin, we are not able to approach you or to grasp your truth, but you have reached out to us and spoken to us and even revealed your way of salvation. We pray that you would use your word to encourage us in the faith and give us strength to resist this world where it would lead us and others astray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.